Well, this morning we're going to consider what the Holy Bible says about when the suffering Son of God surrenders his life from the cross in our exposition that will be in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, verses 50 through 56 this morning. The Word of God gives us a written testimony of the death of Jesus Christ as he surrendered his life from the cross. No one took it from him. Jesus surrendered his life. He gave his life. As in the beginning of our text this morning, of our exposition, in Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Mark 15:37 says, Jesus uttered a loud cry, that would be a loud cry of surrender, and breathed his last. Luke 23:46 says, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then John 19:30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. No one took his life from him. He gave it up. All four Gospels bear witness to the Son of God's surrender of his life from the cross. Jesus was hanging on the cross when he surrendered his life, as he would bear the sins of many, as Hebrews 9:28 says. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, suffered voluntarily and surrendered his will and life to the Father while hanging on the cross, taking the fullness of divine wrath that fell upon him. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Isaiah 53:5-6 says. He did that. He took the fullness of divine wrath that fell upon him as a substitute sin bearer. This was the price of sin he bore. And he paid it in full. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. All four Gospels bear witness to the Son of God's surrender of his life from the cross. Jesus did not just simply die. Philippians 2:8 says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The penal vicarious atonement Jesus would make on the cross was prophesied and promised. It was pictured and typed all through the Old Testament as they gave written testimony to the suffering Son of God who would surrender his life from the cross. This happened in a point in time, historically, as Galatians 4:4-5 states, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son in order to redeem those who were under the law. In the fullness of time, this happened in a point in time. This is the testimony and the witness of Scripture. As 1 John 5:11 says, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. This is not some story like the movie, The Greatest Story Ever Told. This is not a story, but historical fact. This is not a story to make some movie about that uses actors as if they could portray holy Jesus. That pushes the envelope of sacrilegious. This is not a story, a myth, or a fairy tale. This is not some biblical truth that you can divorce this truth into some type of drama scene with all the embellishing and adding and subtracting the truth of God's holy word, his special revelation to mankind. Oh, I'm sure they would like the truths of the biblical record of Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection to be as it is now portrayed in the most recent movies and drama series on TVs. Because with all that fanatical embellishing and ridiculous attempts to have some actor portray the sinless, holy Son of God, thus putting a picture in somebody's mind, this is Jesus. Listen, those things are not inspired by God. They're not inspired by God. Only Holy Scripture is inspired by God. You can only get the true picture of the glory of Jesus Christ from Scripture. And Scripture gives us the authoritative truth by God's special revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is not a story, but biblical historical fact. And the true historical fact are only going to come from the Bible. We don't get our theology from a movie or TV series. Let me say that again. We don't get our theology from a movie or TV series. We get our theology from Scripture. You want to know what Christ really taught and preached? Well, it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. You want to know how he lived and how he died and why he died? Well, it's recorded in the Holy Scriptures. You want to know about his resurrection, his second coming? Well, it's recorded in Scripture. In our text for this morning in Matthew 27:50-56, we're going to read about the suffering Son of God when he surrendered his life on the cross and the witness of it as the events unfolded immediately after Christ's death on the cross. And this is not a story to embellish upon, but Holy Scripture to be understood. Now, although the Holy Bible promised and prophesied a Savior, and although Scripture tells us who that Savior is, Jesus Christ, and although the Gospels give us an accurate historical account of Christ's genealogy, virgin birth, sinless life, substitutionary atonement on the cross, and resurrection, and although the epistles teach us the purpose and result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the book of Revelation tells us the consummation of all human history, we also have extra-biblical, historical testimony to what God said in his word. We have non-biblical, historical testimony. We have non-inspired writings of history. We also have these non-biblical sources from antiquity. They're non-Christian. Actually, some of them are anti-Christian. But they're historical writings that we have that are non-biblical that tell us what the Scriptures are telling us is not a story, but historical fact. Historical fact. We get these from Roman and Jewish historians, philosophers, and religious texts that name Jesus Christ crucified in the chronicles of their writings. For one, the Roman historian Tacitus discussed Jesus' crucifixion in his book Annals, which chronicles Rome's history from 14 to 68 AD during the rule of Emperor Tiberius. Tacitus recalls Pontius Pilate and the trial of Jesus Christ. Probably the most important reference to Jesus outside of the New Testament, reporting on Emperor Nero's decision to blame the Christians for the fire that had destroyed Rome in AD 64, the Roman historian Tacitus wrote, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition thus checked for the moment, again, broke out not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. This is Tacitus, a Roman historian. Notice first that Tacitus reports Christians derive their name from a historical person called Christus, Latin for Christ. He said that he had suffered an extreme penalty, obviously alluding to the Roman method of execution known as crucifixion. This he said to have occurred during the reign of Tiberius and by the sentence of Pontius Pilate. This is historical writings by somebody who's not even a Christian, non-biblical writings. And Josephus, a Jewish historian, Flavius Josephus, in his works, Antiquities of the Jews, mentions Jesus' crucifixion briefly as he writes from 37 to 100 AD. He portrays Jesus as a wise man crucified by Pilate, called the Testimonium of Flavidium. The relevant portion that I want to share with you declares, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, Josephus writes, he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. This is Flavius Josephus writing this. Another writer, and all this is confirming much of what the Gospels tell us about Jesus Christ. Pliny the Younger was the governor of a Roman province in Bithynia, located in Asia Minor. In the year 112 AD, he wrote to the Roman Emperor Trajan, asking how he should deal with those in his region who had been accused of being Christians. Pliny says that he needed to consult the emperor about this issue because a great multitude of every age, class, and sex stood accused of Christianity. At one point in his letter, Pliny reports some of the information he learned about the Christians. He writes, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath. Wow. Now these are just extra-biblical writings referring to the historicity of Christ and his crucifixion. Lucian of Samosata, a second-century writer and Greek satirist, writing satire, in one of his works, he wrote of the early Christians as follows. The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they are all brothers from the moment they are converted and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his law, end quote. Wow. Just a couple more. Mara Sarapan, a Stoic philosopher from a Roman province in Syria, he wrote sometime between 73 AD and the 3rd century. He wrote a letter to his son, also called Sarapan, which contains an early non-Christian reference to the crucifixion of Jesus. He writes to his son talking about this crucifixion of Jesus. And just one more, the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish rabbinical writings compiled between 70 and 50 AD. In the compilation between 70 and 20 AD, a significant reference to Jesus is from this period states, on the eve of the Passover, Yeshua was hanged. Now, I shared with you six different non-biblical, non-Christian writings. They're actually anti-Christian, but record the actual historical event that Jesus existed, lived, and died, was crucified by Pontius Pilate, and was the originator of Christianity. These are non-Christian, extra-biblical sources that historically document the person of Jesus Christ as crucified by Pontius Pilate in the beginnings of Christianity. This is not even including church fathers that were contemporaries of the apostles at the time, which wrote voluminous works, like Polycarp, who was an associate of the Apostle John. So the Gospels that I'm referring to and the historical account given in them are not stories to embellish upon. They're not stories to be embellished upon, but history. They are verifiable truths to be learned and understood for the salvation of sinners, for the honor of God's holy word, for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God the Father. Not only do we have extra-biblical testimony and witness to the death of Christ, but we have the historical account of those who were actually there and witnessed the events that transpired when the suffering Son of God surrendered his life on the cross. In Matthew 27, verses 50 through 56, Scripture gives us testimony and witness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, giving his life a ransom for many as he surrendered his life so others may have eternal life. In our text that we're going to read, Matthew 27, 50 through 56, in just a moment, you have the witness of God the Father. You have the witness of supernatural events that accompanied Christ's death on the cross. You have the witness of resurrected saints. You have the witness of the centurion and some soldiers. And you have the witness of the crowd and some women that were all there present. All this is further testimony to the truth of Scripture. So let's just read our text for this morning so you see what I'm talking about for exposition, beginning in verse 50. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tomb after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. I'll stop right there. Now, we already know from the previous text in Matthew 27 that Jesus hung on the cross for 6 hours. We also know that the last 3 hours Jesus hung on the cross was marked by darkness and silence. We know that from verse 45. That was a supernatural occurrence that attested to the awfulness of crucifixion as the holy, sinless Son of God became a sin bearer for all that would ever believe in him for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, as he took the full fury and the wrath of God in our place, paying the penalty as our substitute. It's marked by darkness and silence. We already looked at that. Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished," paid in full, and surrendered his life as a ransom payment for many. Verse 50 says, and he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. He died, as I said, voluntarily, surrendered it. In verse 51 now, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. Starts off with behold. Now this is attaching this right to when Christ died on the cross. He yielded up his spirit and behold, drawing attention to the events that immediately take place upon Christ's death on the cross. Remember, he's still hanging on the cross when this takes place. He just surrendered his life on the cross. And behold, things immediately begin to happen at that moment. Some miracles begin to take place simultaneously. The two that in our text is the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. This is further witness from God the Father in Scripture. This witness is stating, in no uncertain terms, the Father's testimony to his Son's death as our sin bearer, affirming he witnessed it, and now payment made and accepted. Accepted. Verse 51 says, God the Father tore the temple veil in two from top to bottom. I say God did that as a witness of his Son's death because it would have been impossible for any humans to have tore that veil from the temple. It would be about over 60 feet high and about 10 inches thick on a big, huge curtain. And the priest would just pull the corner and go in in the Holy of Holies, this thing was just ripped right from the top all the way down, completely in two. Impossible for any human to do it. This happened the moment Christ died. This is not a coincidence. This happened the moment Christ died. And by the way, this happened the exact same time the priests were at the temple slaughtering the Passover lambs for the people. This is just before evening. It would have been 6 p.m. This is 3 p.m. So 3 more hours, it's going to be dark. They're going to take these Passover lambs and they're going to observe the Passover. It's right during that time when the priests are killing the lambs for the Passover, God tears the temple veil in two from top to bottom because the real Passover lamb died at Golgotha. By God doing this, he now removed the barrier between the outer court and the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies was representing God's presence. He ripped the veil of the temple in two and said, okay, no more separation between the people and God's presence. Not only indicating that Christ conquered sin on the cross, but that Christ's death on the cross, listen to me, did away with and canceled the old Jewish system. And now revealed no need for the priest, no need for the priesthood to bring another blood sacrifice into the Holy of Holies once a year. This was all done away with when Christ died on the cross. It's all done away with by tearing that veil. Witnessed by God the Father's testimony by tearing the veil of the temple in two from top to bottom. And Hebrews 10:19 tells us, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, which only the priest could do, but now we can. How do we do that? By the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, that is Jesus. Now we come. We don't have to worry about a veil separating us. Jesus took away the separation. And we come now to the holy place before God, like we did this morning in prayer, through the blood of Christ that we sang about, nothing but the blood. Now remember, this happened the moment that Christ died on the cross, when he surrendered his life for ours from the cross. Also, I want you to notice in our text, this happened before the earthquake, according to Matthew. So it wasn't the earthquake that tore the veil. God did it. Matthew made sure he wrote that first. God tore the veil. This earthquake, it says in verse 51, and the earth shook, also is not just some coincidence. This is not just some coincidence. The moment Christ died, there's an earthquake. We're not talking about a little tremor here either, like we experienced when we were in California, which is very unnerving, by the way. But this, too, is an act of divine testimony. Another witness to what Christ accomplished on the cross. It says that the earth shook and the rock split. So we're talking about some of the things that happened in California when the freeways fell apart and buildings came crashing down. I mean, we're talking about rock splitting. Some of them could have been building rocks that made up big buildings. We're talking about a violent earthquake that shakes the whole ground and rocks are splitting. This was a supernatural appointed earthquake that shook the very ground people were standing on. Probably terrifying. God did this another time when he gave the law, Mount Sinai. He shook the ground, the earthquake. The earthquake and the rock splitting suggests that Christ conquered the law and fulfills it. In other words, the law is met. Like in Exodus 19:18, the whole mountain quaked violently when God gave the law. When God gave the law, the whole earth shook. And now when Christ died on the cross, fulfilling the law and meeting the law, the whole ground shakes again. Now the law's demands have been met in Christ, and God quaked it in validity that had been met. An even greater testimony would be given to the witness of the Son of God's surrender for his life on the cross will be in verses 52 and 53. Look at this. And the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. Remember, this happened the moment that Christ died. Not only did the sun come out, the darkness went, but Christ surrendered his spirit, and all of a sudden, There is the veil of the temple is ripped in two, and the earth is shaking, the rocks are splitting, and then the Bible says the tombs were opened. This opening of the tombs and the appearance of these resurrected saints, they appear in the holy city of Jerusalem, would also be affirmation that the suffering Son of God had conquered death and now has authority over life and death. All of a sudden, the people's bodies that were in the ground, Christ died, and all of a sudden, the graves were open and these saints come out of the ground. Note that the tombs were opened, it says. It was opened. It doesn't necessarily mean because of the earthquake. This may have nothing to do with the earthquake other than it also happened at Christ's death on the cross, because God opened the tombs. God opened the tombs. And it says, many bodies of the saints, that would be true believers in Jesus Christ. Those are the only ones that we consider saints. And it says that many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep. That's a good way to describe a Christian who's died. Doesn't really put the emphasis of death so much on it as just falling asleep. Just falling asleep. You don't give that kind of description to non-believers, by the way. They had fallen asleep. It says that their bodies, remember that, their bodies were raised from the grave tomb. Their souls were already in heaven. Their souls were already in heaven, as are all the souls of all believers. And even though their bodies are still in the grave of some sort, their souls are still in heaven. I want you to remember this. Now, resurrection always and only refers to the body. There's no such thing as soul sleep or none of that stuff. Resurrection only and always refers to the body. It says that the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Their souls were already in heaven. They were already believers. This is something like what the rapture will be like. Right now, we probably have loved ones. I know my mom's in heaven, but her body's in a grave. And there's going to be a rapture one day. And the trumpet's going to sound. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That means their bodies are going to come out of the grave, and they're going to meet their souls in the clouds and be reunited with their bodies. Then we, which are alive, will be caught up, and our bodies will be changed. We'll be given glorified bodies. This is something like that, except that the rapture, believers' bodies will not stay on earth. We'll be caught up in the clouds and with Christ and return back to heaven. These people stayed on the earth for a little while. Here in verse 53, it says, they were coming out of the tombs after his resurrection and entered the holy city and appeared to many. These are particular believers' bodies that were resurrected, were joined with their heavenly souls with a glorified body now. That's what Scripture teaches. And for 3 days, they did not reveal themselves in Jerusalem until after Christ's resurrection. And the Bible doesn't tell us what they were doing at that time. But we know the moment Christ died, the tombs were opened, they came out of the tombs, they were given glorified bodies. It doesn't tell us where they went, but we know that they didn't appear to the people in Jerusalem to show that they had glorified, resurrected bodies until after Christ's resurrection. Kind of like the first fruits. Christ is going to rise, he's going to rise, and then people are going to show, look, this is proof that he has power over life and death. Power over life and death. It says they did appear to many, probably other believers, in their glorified condition that validated their bodily resurrection. Which is now, if you think about it, another powerful testimony of what Christ accomplished when he surrendered his life from the cross for eternal life for others. I mean, what Scripture has given us the moment he died, we got a testimony from God, the Father, right there. The veil of the temple is tore. We got an earthquake. These are supernatural phenomena that God did to bear witness that he seen that crucifixion, accepted it, and now everything has changed because of it. This is another powerful testimony. Obviously, these saints ascended to glory after their appearance to many in Jerusalem. We know they sure went right back up to heaven with glorified bodies. So now there's some Christians we know for sure that are in heaven that have glorified bodies. And we also know that there's other saints in heaven that don't have glorified bodies, but they have their souls in some bodily form. We also know Jesus is in heaven with a glorified body. And we also know we're going to get glorified bodies, as will all believers. This is what Scripture teaches us. We don't get this from a movie. We don't get this from a TV series. We get this from Scripture. I don't think they could do a good job portraying this anyway. But what a testimony and witness Scripture gives us of these events that happened the moment Christ died on the cross. Not only did God the Father give testimony and witness to Christ's death on the cross by these supernatural events, by these miracles, but our text gives us further witness to Christ's atonement on the cross. Notice verse 54. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Now the centurion acknowledged the supernatural character of the crucified one by making that statement. The word now there in the beginning of verse 54, this is also at the moment of Christ's death on the cross. He said, behold, and he listed the veil was tore, the earth quaked, the tombs were opened, and now he says, and the centurion, this is at the moment of Christ's death. Verse 54 states, soldiers with the centurion, when they saw the earthquake, it says, when they saw the earthquake, who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, that would be the soldiers who actually carried out the crucifixion. The centurion would have been the one overseeing those four soldiers. When the centurion and these soldiers, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightful. And it seems like the centurion speaks for the group. Note, how do you see an earthquake? The way you see an earthquake is by seeing the rock split, right? The ground shaking, and you're like, well, no, some rocks are splitting. It says when they saw the earthquake, not just felt it. They also saw the things that were happening, it says, and the things that were happening. Now, they probably didn't know about the veil of the temple being torn in two there down in the city of Jerusalem, or they probably didn't know about the resurrected saints that came out of the tombs. But it says the things that were happening. Most likely, they observed the supernatural darkness for 3 hours. They probably heard the words of Jesus on the cross. They probably heard Jesus tell the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He probably heard all that. They heard all that. Probably heard him say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. All this struck them to the heart. And it says, and they became terrified, became very frightful. They knew Jesus was not some unfortunate victim of injustice. They knew it was much, much more than that. They knew he was who he said he was, the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. Deity. God. Deity. Seems the centurion would have been in charge of the soldiers who carried out the crucifixion. He spoke for them as he understood them to believe what he believed, that truly this was the Son of God. This seems to be their testimony. What they witnessed that day when the suffering Son of God surrendered his life from the cross. Luke 23:47 tells us, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this was an innocent man. This man was innocent. So he said both, as Luke adds to that. By the way, the next verse in Luke 23, verse 48 says, after this, about the centurion just read to you in verse 48, and all the multitude who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. So we have another group that Luke records for us beside the centurion and soldiers that had observed the spectacle. When they seen all that had happened, they left and returned. This is after the veil of the temple has been ripped in two. This is after the earthquake, the rock splitting. This is after Christ gave up the spirit, all they said, and the thief being saved, and all what the centurion said, what the soldiers said, and all this. They left that beating themselves in the chest. Beating themselves. Seems many of those who had hurled abuse at Jesus that were standing by at this spectacle, this crowd now, We're under a tremendous amount of conviction after hearing the testimony and the profession of faith of the centurion, the soldiers, and everything else. They went away just beating themselves in the chest, probably convicted of all that they said and all they witnessed and all the sneering remarks they made about Jesus. Now they're under tremendous conviction. They're probably coming under the same observation and conclusion that the centurion and soldiers did. This was not just some ordinary man experiencing some injustice. This was deity. Look what's going on. Look at all this going on. The Lord God has given testimony after testimony, witness after witness of the historical reality of the Son of God offering his life as a ransom payment for sinners as their sin bearer, and the acceptance of that payment by God the Father. The acceptance of that payment. The centurion and the soldier's salvation actually was the answer to Christ's prayer that he prayed in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus' prayers are always answered. And guess what? The soldiers and the centurion that crucified him got saved, along with the thief on the cross who was hurling abuse at him at one time. There is one more historical testimony that witnessed Christ's atonement made in the cross. That's in our last two verses. Look at verse 55, 56. Then many women were looking on from the distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom was Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Here we have actual women who were there at the crucifixion when Jesus surrendered his life on the cross, whose names are actually recorded and holy writ for all eternity, recorded in Holy Scripture. Now, we already know that Jesus' earthly mother was there along with the Apostle John in John 19:26-27. But now, Matthew records for us Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and James would have been one of the apostles, by the way, James the Less, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That would be Salome in Mark 15:40. But the sons of Zebedee would have been James and John, which would also have been apostles. We got the earthly mother of Jesus there with one of the apostles. And we got two mothers there that are mothers of some of the apostles of Christ, witnessing Christ's death. What's patently obvious is that the apostles, they're not there. Where would our church be without the women? Women Christians, the women followers, the women believers. I don't know why it mentions them here, but it gives further testimony that they were there. And by the way, they're the first ones at the tomb in the morning, by the way, the women. God bless you. They were there to give eyewitness testimony to the facts. All this we just looked at is historical information God wanted us to know, recorded in Scripture for the world to read, to see the testimony, a witness to the reality of the Son of God and his sacrificial death as a sin bearer when he surrendered his life on the cross, with authenticating miracles to give validity and affirmation to the accomplishment offered and accepted the moment he died, the moment Christ died. I have yet to see any movie or TV series that even comes close to accurately portraying the chronological historical truth of Holy Scripture. They always get it out of sequence. They never get the chronology right. They never get the facts right. They always embellish. They always add to it. They always subtract something. They never get it right. I think they actually take away from the historical narratives of the gospel, by the way. I just read and tried to explain the biblical record of the truth that we as Christians should get our faith and theology from, right? Scripture is the only way to walk with the Lord and to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. This is the gospel record that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, as 1 Corinthians 15:4 says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not according to Hollywood, but according to the Scriptures. In conclusion, let's consider, and you can fill this out in your outline very briefly, sin must be extremely horrible to God. Sin must be extremely horrible to God. That it would take the sacrifice of his only begotten Son to forgive us and give us eternal life. Sin must be really horrible if this is what it took for us to be forgiven. Two, God's love must be wonderful. God's love must be wonderful. It must be wonderful to save us from our sins and adopt us as his children. By the way, small s, sons of God. For God so loved the world. I mean, when I was in children's church, and we used to get in the bus, and I would quote that kids to the verse, I said, do you want to know what the most important word in that verse is? And they'd all come up with love and God. And I said, no, the important, most important word is so. Now I'd run down the aisleway with my hands like this, like an airplane, saying, so, God so loved the world. That's a big word. God's love must be wonderful. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him must perish but have eternal life. God's love must be wonderful. When you look at sin, must be extremely horrible. And number three, Christ's salvation must be a free gift. It's a free gift. Cannot be earned, cannot be worked for, cannot be paid for, not even deserved. Christ paid it all so that we wouldn't have to. And that sets Christianity apart from every religion in the world. All the false religions say, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do, you got to do. Christianity says, no, you can't, you never will, it'll never be accepted. But somebody did it for you. Did it for you. And it's a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord, right? You want to know where I got all that information from? Want to know where I got all that information and truth from? Holy Scripture. I got it from the Bible. Amen? Not from a movie or a TV series, but Scripture alone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your holy word this morning. And help us to bow the knee to Scripture, because it is your holy reverential word. And when we read it, we hear you speak to us. And it is authoritative because it is true. It is what sets us free. It is what gives us the knowledge and the conviction and the way of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you for the truth of it. May it ring true in our hearts. And may we always submit to it and try to learn more of it. And let it guard and fashion our thinking against false teaching and error. And this a little bit of truth mixed with a lot of untruth that can be very confusing. Lord, help us to guard our hearts and minds with your holy word. I pray, Father, that your Son was exalted this morning. And he said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. I pray, Father, that you would draw those to you with your cords of love for the salvation of their souls. Father, I pray that you would glorify this morning as we tried to honor your word. And now may you bless us. Bless us as only you can as we leave this place. And may we say we leave here, it was good to be in the house of the Lord. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.